Well, let's go ahead with the lesson this morning. And again, the theme that we're basing this teaching on comes from Matthew 22, 37 through 39. Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." You see, Jesus loved us so much that he actually went to the cross. He didn't have to. He was the king of everything. But he left his throne above, went to the cross, suffered. We've all seen pictures, we may have seen movies of the crucifixion, of the blood. He did that for every single one of you in this room. And so we do owe him a debt of gratitude, don't we, for what he did. But many times that's not easy, is it? It's not easy to love him with all of our hearts. We have a tendency, don't we, to love people and possessions and positions and things more than we love God. And I love what David said in Psalms 119, where six times David said, "I will love you with my whole heart." My whole heart. That means we don't have any hidden rooms back there. We don't have any hidden rooms deep down in our heart. And as I have been writing this material, God has convicted me because I believe, because I homeschooled my children, and I began when Lucy was 8, Mark was 9, Richard was 14, Robert had already graduated from Briarwood, but because I was with them all of the time, I think I began to love them more than anything. I love being with them. I still do. So God has really convicted me. He wants me to love him more than I love my wonderful, precious children. Well, today, the heart attitude we're going to talk about is a grateful heart. Because what I want to do is for you to see the different heart attitudes that we need as Christians. You see, we are to be transformed. We are to be conformed to the image of Christ. We are to be sanctified. I love that word because I feel that when I first began to understand the doctrine of sanctification, it changed my life. And when I first learned how to confess sin, crucify the flesh, be filled with the Spirit, and walk in the Spirit. And so I am so grateful that God has helped me overcome sins that I used to have 30 years ago. And when I began to homeschool, some of those sins came out. I can remember one time, my children never got frustrated, but I did. And one day my children said, "Mother, you just need to go walk in the pasture. You just need to kind of cool off a little bit." But today, we're going to be talking about a grateful heart. Do you have a grateful heart? Are you grateful? Or how did you do this week on the not complaining? Did anyone complain this week about anything? Raise your hand. Well, God's word has a lot to say about a grateful heart. In Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things and to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:17, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Colossians 4:2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Grateful is defined as feeling or expressing gratitude thankfulness. And I believe a grateful heart is an evidence of a love for God. It is an evidence of how grateful we are for what Jesus Christ, God's own Son, did for us when He died on the cross to save us from our sins. Now, there's a story in Luke 17, verses 11 through 19. And it's the story of 10 lepers. And these 10 lepers, well, all of you know what leprosy was. And that's all they wanted, was to be healed from leprosy. And Jesus told the story, and it came to pass, as He, that's Jesus, went to Jerusalem, that He passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as He entered into a certain village, there met Him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and they said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when He saw them, He said unto them, "Go show yourselves unto the priest." And it came to pass, as they went, they were cleansed. Don't you know they were shouting hallelujah? And look at this next verse. And one of them, one, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face giving thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered saying, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? They are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger." And he said unto him, "Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." Are we like those other 9 lepers? Do we remember to thank God with a grateful heart? From a 1992 Spirit of Revival magazine, I love what the different authors said, and I'm going to quote to you just a little bit. First of all, from Byron Paulus, who is at that time was the president of Life Action Ministries. He's in heaven now. But I quote, "One can almost sense the gratitude flowing forth from the heart of Charles Wesley as he penned those immortal words describing his own experience with the Lord Jesus. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" I can still remember to this day seeing Frank Barker singing this song. How many of you remember? He would sing it with all of his heart. Yes, stepping away from the microphone as loud as he could. And can it be? It's become one of my favorite songs. I've told my children I want this one song, one of these songs, one of my favorites, sung at my funeral. The burden for this issue of Spirit Revival was born out of the realization that unthankfulness is a state of heart to which we all too easily revert, and that we need frequent reminders to view God and others and the circumstances of life through the eyes of gratitude. Indeed, the failure to be grateful has led far too many of us away from intimacy with God and down pathways of murmuring and discontent and resentment. In the first chapter of his epistle to the Romans, the Apostle Paul takes this principle even further. For the unspeakable immorality, degradation, and evil that he catalogs at the end of the chapter have their origin in that seemingly harmless failure to be thankful. Romans 12, 1. No fewer times than 6 times in just 4 chapters, Paul spoke to the Colossian believers about this matter of unthankfulness. Colossians 2, 7 speaks of abounding or overflowing with thanksgiving. Byron said, "That's how I want my life, as well as my family and our staff, to be described. Overflowing with thankfulness. For who among us, when we take time to recount the infinite goodness, kindness, love, gifts, and mercies of God, could fail to respond in humble, overflowing gratitude? Surely, as Martin Luther said, ingratitude is theft. Nancy Levy Moss, in this same article, said, "After nearly two decades of ministry to hurting people, I've come to believe that a failure to give thanks is at the heart of much of the gloom, despair, and despondency that is pervasive among believers today. The attitude of gratitude is something that desperately needs to be cultivated in our hearts, our homes, and our society. Its presence brings a train of blessings, while its absence has profound, lethal repercussions. It pleases God when we have a grateful heart, when we take time to thank Him for all He's done for us. But many times, instead of being grateful, many people, many Christians, are ungrateful. Why? Because God did not fulfill their expectations, whatever it might be, whatever they might expected that God was going to do with their life. Let's look at expectations, and I call it the destroyer of our joy. What is an expectation? Well, it's defined in Webster's as a condition of anticipating a thing or event I consider that I should have. I should have this. In the Hebrew word, Psalm 62:5, I love to study the words, what they really mean in the Hebrew and the Greek. It just gives you such a better understanding. But it comes from tikvah. Now, tikvah means what you live for, what you hope for, the thing that you want more than anything else in the world. And it has a second definition that's derived from the verb meaning from the Hebrew, and that indicates two cords bound together. And I love that, because as Christians, if we bind our hearts together with God, we're going to be much, much stronger. What are some common expectations that we may have as Christians? Well, for me, this sanguine young girl who grew up in a wonderful home, loved school, loved college, loved life. Suffering, that's not a part of Christian life. Nobody's going to suffer. I can remember being up on top of that Tiger's cage down at LSU in Tiger Stadium. Have any of you been to Tiger Stadium, by the way, for a football game with 100,000 people cheering, hot boudin, co, koosh, koosh, come on Tigers, poosh, poosh, poosh? And when you get 100,000 people and you're up on that Tiger's cage and they're taking you around the stadium to get everybody fired up, they didn't need too much to get fired up because they had a whole lot to drink. So they didn't need too much. But I remember thinking, this must be what the Christian life is all about. No heartaches, no troubles. I really like this Christian life. Little did I realize some of the valleys I would go through in my own life. And as Shepherd looks at Psalms 23, Philip Keller, one of my favorite books, talks about how walking through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear. Why? Because thou art with me. Christ is with me. He is my rock and my salvation. 1 Peter 4:12-13, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. And in that same chapter, Peter goes on to talk about the fact that if we are suffering, which we will, we are participating in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And if you're walking through suffering right now as a Christian, I hope that will comfort you. Because you see, we have no idea what it felt like to be on that cross, do we? But as we walk through suffering, we get a small idea of what it's like to have the entire city of Jerusalem mocking you, scorning you, against you. The second expectation that we have, and I know I had it, once we get married, life will be perfect. All my heartache, worry, loneliness, and searching will be over. And I can remember walking down the aisle of that First Baptist Church in Bogalusa, Louisiana. It will be 55 years ago. This summer, Bob and I will have been married 55 years. I had so many expectations for that man. I mean, I thought, because I didn't cook very well, he's going to take me out to eat every night. I'm not going to have to cook. Who's going to clean the house? I mean, all I've been doing is cheerleading for 4 years. I don't know how to do anything in a home. I had so many expectations. In fact, I expected Bob to do what only God could do. And that was to meet all of my deepest needs. And because he's such a godly man, I thought, of course he's going to meet all my needs. And God showed me, as I shared my first session with you, that I am to look to God alone. And I want to quote to you an excellent quote, I believe, from Elizabeth Elliot, her book, A Path for Loneliness. As in discipleship, so in marriage. One of the surprises in store for most brides and grooms, they're still lonely. A common but unreasonable expectation about marriage, and there are many unreasonable ones, that the partner will now fill the place of whom everybody depended before. Father, mother, brothers, sisters, friends, because, quote, falling in love is an all-exclusive and consuming, preoccupied and exclusive phenomenon. It can be very hard on other relationships with which no longer seem to be needed. But, Elizabeth goes on, marriage teaches us that even the most intimate human companionship cannot satisfy the deepest places of the heart. Our hearts are lonely till they rest in Him who made us for Himself. Having been married to three very different men, all of them fine Christians, I have found that no one of them, or even all three of them together, if I've been married to all three of them at the same time, could meet all my needs. The Bible promises that my God, not my husband, not my friends, not my children, shall supply all of our needs. And I believe, and I didn't introduce Johanna Vest, she's come today, but Johanna and I had the privilege, when we were both younger, of sitting under Elizabeth and meeting her third husband. And I can remember people would walk up to him, and in fact, he said, one lady said, I think that's Hudson Taylor. And he would say, I'm not Hudson Taylor, but I'm very much alive. You know, her first husband, Jim Elliott, was martyred down in Quito, Ecuador. And then her second husband, Dr. Addison Leach, developed cancer and died a very slow and painful death. And she talks about how she would be walking in the grocery store and she would just break down sobbing. The grief. And so Lars, her third husband, would come in and say, I'm alive. I'm very much alive. And he was a tremendous help to her. And I can remember being there in Dallas when she was teaching, and it got to where he would read her talks. But I will say, she was one of the most amazing communicator I've ever sat under. And when you listen to her and she starts talking about those Indians down there, God used her in an amazing way with all of us, I'm sure, in here. So those are some expectations, isn't it, that we have about marriage. Number three, we expect, because it says in Psalms 37:4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of our heart. So God's going to give me all of my desires. Well, I want to look at four reasons why God may not give you or may not have at this point giving you the desires of your heart. And the first one is going to be God is protecting you. Only God knows what's best for you. And God knows if he gave you that desire, it might not be good for you. How many of you have had a time in your life when you wanted something so badly, God didn't give it to you, and years later you realized, I didn't need that, did I? Raise your hand. I didn't need that. God protected me. Psalms 106:15, he gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. There have been a few times in my life where God has given me this request and it brought leanness to my soul. And after that, with all my prayers, I'll say, Lord, I pray for this particular situation or this particular item, whatever it is we need, but Lord, if it's not your will, I don't want it. I just want your will. I don't want leanness brought to my soul because I've had that. And I don't want that. Number two, you might call this reasons why God doesn't give you the desires of your heart. God may be changing your heart. Only God knows what truly satisfies you. He has something much better. Isaiah 55:8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord. Neither are my ways your ways. Number three, God may be testing you. God is building character into your life. What is the surest way to destroy character in a child? Give him everything he wants. In Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 20, we're going to see a cycle of what happened to the Israelites. He had brought them out of Egypt, and now he was speaking through Moses. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it's in your notes, I believe. All the commandments which I command thee this day, ye shall observe to do, that ye may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way the Lord has led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee. You see, that word prove, in the ESV, it says test. God allows us to go through situations to test us. And let's go down to verse 11 or 10. When thou hast eaten and are full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. But look at what God said in verse 11. Beware that thou not forget the Lord thy God, in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. That's the second cycle, forgetfulness. We forget all that God has done for us. And then let's go down to verse 17, because the cycle goes from the test, the forgetting, to this next word, pride. Verse 17, and thou say in thine heart, my power and my hand hath gotten me this wealth. And God said, I'm the one who brought you into this land flowing with milk and honey, this good land, this wonderful land. And so pride, and then the final stage of what can happen to a person when they are not grateful comes from verse 19. And it shall be, if thou do not at all forget the Lord thy God and walk after other gods. Did they do that? Over and over again. There was a cycle in the Old Testament. The Israelites, God would warn them. and they would go against what God had said. And they would allow their sons and their daughters to intermarry with the Canaanites, the Moabites, the Amalekites. And then, before long, what was happening? They were worshiping the same gods. In fact, Isaiah said, you think it's secret, but God knows that you come to the temple and you worship, but you go home and you've got some little golden temples in your back room. And you're worshiping them. And God said, I know that. And he didn't like it at all. And so, over and over, that cycle, they would rebel, and then they would repent because God would allow them to go through chastisement. He would punish them in one form or another. Now, the final punishment, and Isaiah and all the old prophets, they kept warning the people. They kept saying, if you don't turn from idolatry, if you don't become a grateful people, one day it's going to be over. And what happened? Nebuchadnezzar came in. And I mean, first of all, he took all the best of the young men and women, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, became their names, and they had to march. And when you read some of the commentaries, it was terrible to go to Babylon, where they were there for 70 years. They had to march through the desert. And they were chained together for hours and hours, and their skin was sunburned and it was scorched. And they had no water. They barely made it to Babylon. And so that's the cycle. The Lord allows us to go through testing. And we don't want to end up in Babylon, do we? We don't want to have that 70 years. Number four, God may be waiting on you. Is there some sin in your life that you're holding on to? Is there some room way back in your heart that you have not given over to the Lord? Isaiah 30:18. The Lord will wait. I love this verse, that he may be gracious unto you. Therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait on him. Isaiah 59:1-2. Behold, the hand of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Look at verse 2. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If thou hearken diligently, Deuteronomy 28:1, unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments. I wanted to share with you this morning one of my favorite stories of a person who had a grateful heart. Now, we've talked about people who have expectations and how expectations can destroy our joy. Next week, we're going to be talking about a joyful heart. And so I just want to share with you, and as I begin to read, I want you to see if you can tell me who this is. This could be a test. It's called The Attitude of Gratitude by Nancy Lee DeMoss. By today's standard, she should have been a very unhappy, troubled woman. Her father died when she was quite young, leaving her to be raised by her grandmother as a result of a doctor's careless error when she was only 6 weeks old. She was afflicted with lifelong blindness. The tragic and traumatic experience of this woman's childhood years would have given most people more than enough grounds for a lifetime of self-pity, bitterness, and psychological disorders. Yet, in her autobiography, Frances Jane Crosby wrote, "It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all of my life, and I thank him for the dispensation." The doctor who destroyed her sight never forgave himself, moved from the area, but there was no room in Fanny Crosby's heart for resentment. If I could meet him now, she said, I would say, thank you, over and over again, for making me blind. The blindness that many would have considered at best an accident and at worst a curse was considered by Fanny to be one of her greatest blessings. She considered it a gift from God. I could not have written the thousands of hymns, she said, if I had been hindered by the distractions of seeing all the beautiful objects that would have been presented to my notice. Fanny's first poem, written when she was only 8 years old, reflects her perspective until she died at the age of 95. Oh, what a happy child I am, she said, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world, contented I shall be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. So weep or sigh, because I'm blind, I cannot, nor I won't. And so for over a century, the church has reaped the rich benefits of one woman's thankful heart. As we sing, to God be the glory, blessed assurance, redeemed, all the way my Savior leads me, and all the other of the over 8,000 hymns Fanny Crosby wrote. In a world that has forgotten how to be grateful, the example of this blind hymn writer seems extraordinary, if not downright odd. But oh, what a price we pay for our personal and collective ingratitude. Furthermore, many of the sins that are plaguing, Nancy said, and devastating our society can be traced back to the often undetected root of unthankfulness. The attitude of gratitude is something that desperately needs to be cultivated, she said, in our hearts, our homes, and our society. Its presence brings in a train of other blessings, while its absence has lethal repercussions. Consider with me some of the contrast between a grateful heart and an ungrateful. And as I read these, I want you to ask yourselves, am I this grateful person? Let's look at number one. A grateful person is a humble person, while ingratitude reveals a proud heart. The grateful person feels a great sense of unworthiness. I have so much more than I deserve. But an ungrateful person says it like this: I deserve so much more than I have. Number two. Well, let's back up just a little bit. I like this quote by Henry Ward Beecher said, "Pride slays thanksgiving, but a humble heart is the soil out of which thanksgiving naturally grows. A proud man is seldom a grateful man, for he never thinks he gets as much as he deserves." Number two, a grateful heart is conscious of God and others, while an ungrateful heart is self-conscious and self-centered. Grateful people think and talk about others, but ungrateful people tend to focus on my needs, my hurts, my desires, how I've been treated, how I've been neglected, how I have been failed or wounded. An unthankful person is full of himself. His whole world revolves around himself. He seldom pauses to consider the needs and feelings of others. Number three, a grateful heart is a full heart, while an unthankful heart is an empty one. No matter how little he may actually have compared to others, a grateful person enjoys a sense of fullness. No matter how much a person who is unthankful has, he always has this gnawing sense of emptiness. I want more. I don't have what I need. Number four, people with grateful hearts are easily contented, while ungrateful people are subject to bitterness and discontent. Years of counseling with people who were chronically depressed emotionally unstable, have convinced me that these disorders most often stem from an unthankful heart, regardless of any external circumstances that may appear to provide an explanation for their depression. An ungrateful person holds on tightly to his rights. But the individual who has yielded all his rights to God sees all of life through thankful eyes and has no room in his heart for selfish, destructive emotions. I love this story of Matthew Henry, the commentator. Thanksgiving is a proper answer to dark and disquieting thoughts and may be an effectual means to silence them. And one time, as he was on the road to, I believe it was to London, he was accosted by robbers. And so this is what Matthew Henry wrote in his diary. "Let me be thankful, first, because I was never robbed before. Second, because although they took my purse, they did not take my all. Third, because they did not take my life. And fourth, because it was I who was robbed and not I who robbed." John Henry Jowett put it this way: gratitude is a vaccine, an antitoxin, an antiseptic. Another preacher said, gratitude can be a vaccine that prevents the invasions of a disgruntled attitude. Isn't that a beautiful analogy? Bob, my husband, always said, if you can have a grateful heart, you are bulletproof spiritually. An antitoxin prevents the disastrous effects of certain poisons and diseases. Thanksgiving destroys the poison of fault-finding and grumbling. When trouble has smitten us, a spirit of thanksgiving is a soothing antiseptic. And then number 5, a grateful heart will be revealed and expressed by thankful words, while an unthankful heart will manifest itself in murmuring and complaining. A grateful spirit is what enables people to view and respond to the most painful circumstances in life with thanksgiving. As one person observed, some people complain because God put thorns on roses, while others praise Him for putting roses among the thorns. Isn't that good? We need to put that at our kitchen sink. Number 6. Thankful people are refreshing, life-giving springs, while unthankful people pull others down with them into their stagnant pools of demanding, selfish, miserable ways. We have all known people who were unpleasant to be around because of their negative, down-in-the-mouth way of looking at life. Perhaps we also know what it is to have our own attitude affected like this. Unthankfulness is an infection. It poisons and contaminates the atmosphere of our hearts, our homes, and our relationships. Do you remember the story of Pollyanna, the orphan child who was sent to live with a cantankerous aunt who didn't want her? Do you remember how the whole climate of their home and community was literally changed when she brought the glad game to this unthankful town? At first, people made fun of this strange little girl who insisted on finding something to be glad about every time anything bad happened. But ultimately, they were compelled by the power of the attitude of gratitude. Nancy went on to say, "I have a friend I've learned a lot from about gratefulness. Since birth, Fran has been the victim of crippling cerebral palsy. She has suffered through many painful surgeries, as well as the divorce of her unsafe parents, the death of her father, and relatively isolated existence. A couple of years after she met Christ, Fran wrote to share with me what God had been teaching her. She detailed many of the thorns that she has to contend with on a daily basis. Then she closed with an original piece of a homespun verse entitled, simply, Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is something you learn to do. It involves a daily walk and trust in prayer. When circumstances get so big you can't understand, just stop and look at the cross and you will see the amazing love that was shown for you and me. Realize that it is a part of God's plan. You don't have to understand. Just take hold of His hand, for you see, God is unlimited. Therefore, in every circumstance, there is a purpose. No matter how dark it looks, just look to Jesus, take hold of His hand, and know that He is working on your behalf. I want to share about two women. Well, one woman was not grateful at first, but God used the other woman to help her. And this is again from Life Action Ministries. And this is the story of Corrie ten Boom and her sister when they were sent to the prison at Ravensbrück. And she talked about how she did not have a thankful heart. And she talked about how Betsy came to her and said, Corrie, this is his answer. We're to give thanks in all circumstances. That's what we can do. We can start right now to thank God for every single thing about this new barrack. They had moved into this new barrack, and it was dirty, and it smelled bad, it was filthy, and Corrie did not like it at all. But Corrie said, we're going to find something to rejoice about this barrack. I stared at her, and I said, such as? And she said, well, such as being assigned here together. I bit my lip. Oh, yes, Lord Jesus. Such as what you're holding in your hands. I looked down in the Bible. Yes, thank you, dear Lord, that there was no inspection when we entered here. Thank you for all the women here in this room who will hear you in these pages. Yes, thank you for the crowding here. We're packed so close that many will hear. And then Betsy said quietly, and let's thank him for the fleas. The fleas? Corrie said, that was too much. Betsy, there's no way God can make me grateful for fleas. Give thanks in all circumstances, she said. It doesn't say in pleasant circumstances. Fleas are part of this place where God has put us. And so we stood between bunks and gave thanks for the fleas. But this time, I was sure Betsy was wrong. They began to have Bible studies in that flea-ridden barrack. And they began to notice something else. It seemed that the guards never came in for inspection. And they were able to share and teach to all these other women. And one evening, as they were working in a cabin together and the guards were standing around, and at first, Betsy was a little timid, but then she began to get a little bolder, and she began to ask the guard, she said, why is it that you never come and inspect us? And so the guard said, we would never step through your door because of the fleas. That's what she said. The guard said, that place is crawling with fleas. I remembered Betsy's bowed head and remembered her thanks to God for creatures I could see no use for. Do you have any fleas in your life? Have you thanked Him for them? Have you said 1 Thessalonians 5:18? In everything, what does it say? In some things. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I can remember when God first began to teach me that verse in my life was when, as I shared with you, God had given Bob a vision of moving way out into the country and tearing down two railroad stations and building a debt-free home so we would have a place for young people to come. And so in order to do that, we moved into an old, used trailer. Now, this was not a nice trailer. It had no insulation, no heat. And I had just come back from a seminar where I'd heard Edith Schaefer talk about wherever you are, make it your home. Put flowers on the table, a candle, put a tablecloth. And so I walked into that trailer and I said, Lord, please help me to practice in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God for my life. This is your will for me. And so while Bob and the children would be at Briarwood, oh, goodness. In everything, give thanks. So when they would be at Briarwood, and I would be out there in the trailer, and I would just go out in the woods behind the trailer, and I would do what Edith Schaefer said. I would pick some wildflowers because I wanted to have that trailer as pretty as it could be when they came home. And so I would have a tablecloth, I would have a candle and some flowers. We didn't even have a bed for Mark. He had to sleep on a cot in the room with Robert and Richard. But do you know, we lived in that trailer 2.5 years. And when we actually moved up the hill into the unfinished railroad house, our 3-year-old daughter Lucy cried when it left. It was her only home. And I said, Lucy, God's going to provide another home for you. Bob and I were shouting hallelujah. We were so happy to see that go. How do you develop a grateful heart? Well, I believe, first of all, find your deepest needs met in Jesus. Confess your attitude of ungratefulness. Spend quality time with Jesus every day. Memorize some verses on gratefulness. Have a gratefulness journal. Bob has been making a Thanksgiving journal for the past 48 years. It's about this thick. And I love to look back and see what he said we were thankful for 45 years ago or 46 years ago. List the qualities that you appreciate in your husband, your children, your pastor. Write a note of gratefulness for someone who has benefited your life. Write a note of gratefulness to your pastor. And then number 8 says, have a week of Thanksgiving where you do not complain. And I have put some notes in your journal today. And this is going to be your homework. You have an assignment. And I want you to actually take this particular assignment and each day do it. It's called a week of Thanksgiving. It's in the very back of your notes. If you didn't get one, it's right up here. God's Word teaches that thankfulness ought to be a way of life. But in the reality of our daily lives, it is so easy for discontent, murmurings, complaining, criticizing, or even bitterness to displace the attitude of gratitude. Cultivating a thankful heart will result in speaking thankful words, but we all need periodic reminders to be thankful. And for most of us, developing the habit of thankfulness may require some practice. We'd like to encourage our readers to devote an entire week to practicing thankfulness. Listed below are some practical suggestions for a week of giving thanks. And what I did, I called and talked to the people up at Life Action Ministries and said, may I use it? And they said, yes, that I would be able to use it. And then I put in the very last page a blank sheet of paper, and that's another part of your homework. I want you to go home, write down all the material blessings that God has given you and all the spiritual blessings. And last night, as I was praying about what I was thankful for, The Lord brought something to my mind that I've never done before. And I thought, I will share it with you, and some of you may want to do it. But I began to write down special days in my life where God has done things. And all of a sudden it just came. You know how sometimes you'll sit down and it just comes. Day one, well, it wasn't really day one, but the first day that I'm thankful for was the day that I walked down the aisle when I was 9 years old to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. Now, I didn't really realize all that I had done, but I'm so thankful that my daddy was sitting right there with me. He always sat right there with me in that beautiful old Second Baptist Church in Houston, Texas. I can still remember the pastor saying, if anyone would like to receive Jesus, just come up out of your seat and go down that aisle. And I walked out there and I said, I want to receive Christ and be baptized tonight. And I praise God, even though I didn't quite understand sanctification, justification, at least God gave me a small foundation to go through high school and college with until I got to Briarwood and started sitting under Frank Barker. Another day. It was the day I was 15 years old. I was at Ridgecrest Baptist Assembly up in North Carolina. My aunt and uncle would take me there for a week. It was a church camp. And Dr. Chester Swore, who used to be an evangelist, he said something that just hit me. He said, how many of you out there want to be a jukebox Romeo? And I thought, what is that? And he said, a jukebox Romeo, where a boy can put in however much money he wants and get out anything he wants. And I thought, I don't want to be that. And that next fall, I was going into the 10th grade. And so as I walked up the steps of Spring Branch High School in Houston, I remember saying, Lord, help me. I don't want to be a jukebox Romeo. And I praise God for how that day when I heard Dr. Swart. Another day, it was 1970. We'd been invited to come to Chaco Springs to a lay institute for evangelism. Dr. Bill Buck, his wife, Judy and Earl Carpenter, they were teaching. And that night, Dr. Buck talked about something I never heard about. And it was walking in the Spirit. And it was allowing Jesus Christ to be in total control of your life. And he said, now I want you to go back to your room and I want you to write down all the sins in your life on a sheet of paper, and then I want you to start at the top and confess. Well, I walked back to the room. I thought, sins in my life? I don't have any sins in my life. I'm a good Baptist girl. I sat down. Guess what? God began to show me so many sins in my life. I was broken that night. And I've been doing that almost for the past almost 50 years because God began to show me the sin in my life. And then the next morning, they taught on how to walk in the Spirit. So I praise God for that day. Another day I praise God for, and it was at your mother and father-in-law's house, their beautiful home up on the mountain, Dr. Vest in Odenville. And we had a ladies' retreat. Susie, you may have been there. And Bud Newbold was speaking. And I will never forget that day when he spoke on just what it meant to be filled with the Spirit. And I can still remember what he said because I wrote it down and I still have the notebook. I'm very sentimental. I save everything. But I'm glad now. But when I teach, I can pull things out from 50 years ago. He said, number one, be sure you're a Christian. Then he said, number two, be filled with the Spirit. And he said, many Christians today are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but they're not empowered by the Holy Spirit. And in Ephesians 5:18, Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And Bud went on to teach us, he said, be filled is a Greek action verb, which means a continual filling. In other words, from the time you get up in the morning, you say, Lord, I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I would be a testimony of your grace to my husband, to my four children. A missionary came to here one time. I remember hearing her say that the first thing she would say when she got up in the morning was, good morning, Lord. This is your day. Show me your will for me today. Another day that I praised God for was the day we met Frank Barker. When he drove to Laurel, Mississippi, didn't even know us, to speak to our Bible study. Bob had a small group of high school students. He taught them how to share the gospel. Revival broke out. It grew to 400 high school students coming. I've got a picture. They put a picture in the local newspaper. And Frank came and spoke. And afterwards, we went out to eat. And he looked at us and said, have you, Avon, ever thought of going into full-time Christian work? So I praise God for that day. I praise, and you know, as it was almost like so many days started coming to my mind. I praise God for the day I walked into the Baptist Student Union, and the director said, there's a godly young man from Mississippi in graduate school in the next room. I think you might want to meet him. And I met Bob Welch. And God has used Bob to teach me so much about the Christian life. I wrote this down. The day I began to understand about God's grace. And I was going through a depression. And as I began to spend time with the Lord, have a personal devotional, run my 2 miles every day and eat healthy, all of a sudden God began to bring verses to my mind that gave me the grace to not give up, such as in Jeremiah 14:29, for I know the thoughts I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of good and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape, that you might be able to bear it. And I began to meditate on God's Word as I would write them on index cards. I had them at my sink, by my bed, in my purse. I began to sense grace. For the first time in my life, I think I was like Sue. Up until then, I guess, because I'm firstborn, I'm going to take care of all of you. I didn't think I needed any help. I could do it myself. I could go to college myself. And when you go through depression, you're broken. And I said, Lord, I can't. Like Paul said, I am weak. And as those verses started becoming what I focused on, you know, we're to think on good things, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, lovely, of good report, think on these things. I began to sense a grace that really has carried me up until now. And that song, Amazing Grace, has become one of my favorite songs because it is actually true. And then the last thing that I just felt like I wanted to share that I'm so thankful for is Jesus died on the cross for me, for you. He shed His blood. And because of that, each one of us are in this room today, aren't we? It's by His providential care, His providential love, that we are here today. So I wanted to just share this heart attitude because God has used it in my life so much.